Good morning, church. It's good to be here again this morning, and I hope all is well and things are going well with you out there. I just want to share with you that, again, as usual, I miss seeing all of you, and one of these days we'll be able to meet back together. Won't be that long now, so keep your courage up, keep your hope up, and it's really good to be able to at least be in front of you and talk to you. Even though, in case you don't realize it, cameras scare me to death. Anyway, I want to discuss with you the work of angels this morning. How I came about this is that after our talk last Sabbath, I asked the two young ladies, what should I preach about next Sabbath? And they said, Daniel. Daniel. And I go home and I'm saying, what am I going to say about Daniel? And I happened to turn to Daniel 10. And I read through it and I thought, this looks interesting. So we're going to take a look at Daniel 10. And it's going to be on the work of the angels as the basic thing. Let's have prayer before we start. Father God, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word with your people. Bless us, give us understanding beyond what I would say. And Father, may my words be your words. And when we finish, Father, may we just praise your name for your goodness and for your love to each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To start out with, I'm going to share with you a little bit about myself. As a young man, when I was quite younger. And you kind of wonder, well, what's this got to do with the sermon? Well, it ties in, kind of, but at least you know a little bit about my background, and that way you can always pray for me more than you do. So it was 1955. I was a sophomore in high school at Quincy, California, and I received a telephone call from the veterans. And they asked me if I would play taps for them on Memorial Day at the different funerals surrounding our area. There were about five different cemeteries that we would go to. I told them I would, and that was the beginning. I continued doing that for several years until I graduated from high school. The veterans were so thankful that they actually called me in one day into their office, and they gave me a brand new wristwatch, just thanking me for doing that. Of course, I played trumpet for four, five, 6 years, actually, while I was in school, and loved it very much. One of my dearest friends that I went to school with, Randy Slayton, he's deceased now. He used to always come with me. He was a trumpet player, too. And when we go to the cemeteries, he would rush up the hill. He'd go high up on the hill. And as I played taps, he would echo me. And the people just loved it. And there was usually never a dry eye by the time we were done. And I always played taps after the 21-gun salute, which always made me jump out of my shoes. I knew it was coming. The sergeant would order it, and I still could not be calm. Every time the first guns went off, I just jumped. And it scared me to death. And one thing that was interesting in playing taps is that in the cold weather, your instrument's cold, and it's really hard to find that first note. It's really hard to find that first note. I'd keep my mouthpiece in my pocket, try and keep it warm. One year I decided I have got to hit that first note right on. Right on. I'll never forget this. I practiced day after day after day, hitting that note, right, that first note, so it didn't wander around. Just hit that right on. And I went to the funeral, not to the cemetery, to play this one more day. And this is in the back of my mind, I'll never forget. And the 21-gun salute went off, and then the officer said, "Bugler, sound off." And I hit that note so perfect. My first three notes were just, I couldn't even believe it. It was so perfect. But the problem was, standing about 3 feet from me was an elderly lady And she went, oh! And she just started crying out. And I couldn't even find the fourth note. I was all over the place trying to find that fourth note. She shook me up so bad. But that was one of my basic experiences. This all was around like 1955, during the beginning of the Vietnam War, which lasted 20 years. And soon after that, I graduated in 1958 and joined the California National Guard. Decided to be part of that or be drafted. But being drafted wasn't all that bad, but still, I just decided to do that. I was in the National Guard for 6 years, and we would go to weekly meetings. Every Monday night, we had a guard meeting. On monthly, we had weekend bivouacs, and then every year, we would have to go to guard camp, which was 2 weeks. And every time I went to guard camp for 2 weeks, it helped me to stay in the National Guard because I didn't want to do it full time. Anyway, it's quite interesting. I carried an Army carbine, as you see here in the picture, and because of my hunting experience for game throughout the years, I easily qualified for an expert marksman. And I also qualified using a machine gun, which is an experience within itself, let me tell you. I actually belonged to an anti-aircraft unit, and I was assigned to the motor pool. That was my MO. And my job was very simple. I had to keep up all the maintenance records in all our vehicles and make sure that I handed out jobs to the different mechanics in our unit. We had a sergeant, we had four mechanics, and I guess they basically did 90% of the work. I would sometimes change oil or change a spark plug or rewire a battery or something like that, but they did the main maintenance, so not me. I was not a mechanic. I was the record keeper. That was my job, so I got to fiddle with the vehicles about 1% of the time. We were a small unit. We had two Jeeps and with trailers. We had three 6x6s with trailers. We had a 3/4 ton with a trailer, which is a pain. The 3/4 tons are always causing us troubles. We always have to repair them. We had about 50 to 75 soldiers in our company. And we had a master sergeant. We had a commanding officer. And I myself was a specialist fourth class. Specialist fourth class is equivalent in pay to a corporal, but specialists usually specialize in one certain area, where corporals are usually the ones on the front lines in the battles of things. Just for a side note, our commanding officer was a lieutenant. And we knew that one day our unit might be called to go to Vietnam during the war. And our commanding officer had never had any experience whatsoever. Matter of fact, he got his officer rank by correspondence school. And he was always making mistakes, always not really supporting his men. And I say this carefully, but in reality, if we'd gone to Vietnam, I think that according to what I heard rumors around the other men is that we knew where the first casualty would be. Moving on. We were a very unique unit. We had two half tracks also, and we had a tank. And what was interesting is that the majority of our unit were hunters, like I said. We hunted quail, we hunted duck, we hunted geese, we hunted pheasant, we hunted deer. And some people would take and go to other states and they'd hunt goats. And these guys were good. We were mountain men in a sense and did a lot of hunting. And when we go to guard camp every 2 weeks, the other units that we would be with did not like us. They did not like us because every time a drone would fly by, we'd shoot it down. We never missed drones. We always hit them. Matter of fact, sometimes the commanding officer says, okay, Quincy unit, you do not fire. So the other units would have chances to fire. There was something unique about our guys on the half track and the tanks, and they were just really accurate shooters. I'll never forget one time when they told us we couldn't fire. Well, matter of fact, nobody could fire because all the drones got shot down. And they had to get them repaired. And so we were out there on the line, firing line, and I was there visiting. And the commanding officer yelled at us and told us, fire some shots over there on that hill over there. And, And so the half tracks turned around and faced towards the hill, and they started firing these shots. The only problem was is that every three bullets was a tracer bullet. And so he's firing shots in this hillside, and a stump caught on fire. So here he is, way over there. We see the smoke coming up, and now everybody's getting worried. How are we going to put the fire? We didn't want a forest fire. And about that time, without anybody knowing what was going on, the tank turned around, aimed below the stump, and fired away. And all we saw was a big pile of dust, and then it settled down. The stump wasn't on fire anymore. He put the fire out with dust. So anyway, during this time while I was in National Guard, I had actually studied with the Seventh-day Adventists. It was during this time. And I also studied with the Voice of Prophecy and soon became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I'll never forget the day I walked into the commanding officer's office and I said to him, I am becoming a Seventh-day Adventist and I no longer want to carry my weapon. And he looked at me and he says, well, okay. And so I didn't have any problem. I handed my weapon in, didn't carry it any longer after that. And then one day we had a major inspection. And anytime we had an inspection, another officer from another unit would come and visit us. And he came and we're standing there in formation. And they always ask tough questions. And I'm standing there waiting for mine. And he stands up and he looks at me and he looks me straight in the eye and says, soldiers, where's your weapon? And I said, conscientious objector, sir. Oh, and he walked on. So I didn't get any. The only thing that happened after that is so it didn't look so awkward for me standing there in my unit without a weapon is that they gave me the battalion flag. And from then on, when we marched, I carried the battalion flag. So that went on until 6 years. After 6 years, I got an honorable discharge and started studying for the ministry. And usually it's an 8-year obligation, but because I was going to go in and study for the ministry, I was able to get an honorable discharge and start studying right away and not have to worry about draft or anything. So even though our unit almost got called to Vietnam, we didn't get called. So we were very fortunate. Why do I share all this with you? I want you to know just a little more about me. I want you to understand some of the struggles I go through. I struggle between patriotism and Christianity. There's just no doubt about it. I'll be honest with you. You know, I love our nation. I love our nation. I struggle between wiping out an enemy when it attacks our nation. I struggle that because I want to turn on and I want to wipe them out. And yet the Bible says, love your enemies. And so if there's anything you want to pray for, you pray for Don James that his Christianity will always stay above his patriotism. I think that's very important. I also share this with you because I want to get your mind set in the wars. There are wars out there. No. I mean there are wars out there. Wars we don't see. Wars that are going on all the time behind the scenes. We get so caught up in what's happening in our physical world, the wars between flesh and blood, nation against nation. And prophecy tells us about that. But what's really behind those wars is the war I want to think about today. Matthew 24, just a re-rendered of that. Matthew 24 says, you will hear of wars or rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. For such things must happen. Why would this happen? Because we live in a world of sin. They must happen. But the end is to not come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdoms. There will be famines. There will be pestilences. We're experiencing that now, aren't we? What's behind that? What is behind what we're experiencing right now? I think there's something more to it than what we're experiencing. I really do. There will be earthquakes, various places. We just heard of an earthquake just recently, if you caught it, just here down the road here, between here and Ashland, they just had an earthquake. Interesting. All these things, remember, are the beginning of birth pains. Beginning of birth pains. But there's other wars. There's other wars, wars that could cost us our eternal life if we lose them. We need to make right decisions. So with all this type of introduction, let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and see what's taking place. Number one, Daniel and his attendants are out for a walk. They're walking along the Tigris River, which at one point flowed only about 35 miles outside of Babylon. Daniel, when he was captured, Babylon captured Jerusalem, and Daniel was taken captivity. Daniel was only about 17 years old then. And now it's been many years, and he's nearing the age of 90. And he's out there walking by the Tigris River. God has been good to him through all these years. Very good to him. He's cared for Daniel in every crisis. He's answered Daniel's prayers. He's kept Daniel physically fit and using him to bless other generations. But now a crisis has come. The crisis had developed again. Work on the Jerusalem temple, so nearly launched in response to Cyrus's authorization, but it had run into a stiff opposition from surrounding tribesmen. Ezra chapter 4, verse 5 emphasizes that the hostile Samaritans were behind all this. They'd actually hired counselors against the Jews. Probably mean that they had bribed government officials to influence King Cyrus to rescind his decree that they could rebuild the temple. The temple. As I looked and studied into the aspects of the temple, one of the things I picked up was that, which I thought was very interesting, was that who designed that temple? Who was the architect behind that temple? I never thought of that before, but you know, God gave David and Solomon the instructions on building that temple. Jesus himself was the architect of that temple. And even though the temple was destroyed and being rebuilt, it kind of intrigued me that Jesus, when on earth, walked into the temple that he had designed. The architecture is still the same. I'm thinking, wow, I wonder what went through his mind. You know, he was there. Well, the only thing that they completed now in this restoration at this point was the altar. And now all work was shut down. And it looked as if the temple wasn't going to be built. Daniel didn't like this. Daniel couldn't handle that. And so what does Daniel do? What he usually does. He goes to his knees and he starts praying Daniel. You know, it's interesting. Daniel prays. He's a prayer warrior. In Daniel 2, he prays instead of complaining when he's threatened with execution. He gives thanks three times a day when he faces the hungry lions. When studying Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy, he confessed his sins and his sins of the people. And now in Daniel 10, he's praying again, fasted and prayed for 3 weeks. Fasted and prayed for Daniel is a prayer warrior. Look at Daniel 10, verse 2 to 3. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, nor wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So here Daniel, for 3 weeks, ate only plain things, avoiding rich foods, avoiding desserts, did away with all luxury, Why? So his mind would be clear as possible, communion with heaven. That's why he did it. And many times people have asked me, why are you a vegetarian? Well, I'll tell you why I'm a vegetarian. Because I need all the clearness I can get in this brain up here. I want to understand what God wants me to understand. I want to be able to speak to him clearly. And so I'm going to take care of my body the best I can. That's why I'm a vegetarian. I want to be healthy so my mind can function, because I have a challenge with my mind. Maybe some of you don't, but I do. Let's look at verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. So this took place, this praying that took place and the vision to come took place during the 7 days of unleavened bread, which was followed by, or it followed, the Passover. Now, in Daniel's mind, he's reminded of God's mighty power of delivering Israel from Egypt nearly 1,000 years before. So Daniel finds a secluded place on the Tigris, finds a place where he can go over by himself, where he could ask God to review his mighty power on Israel's behalf again. The building of the temple has stopped, and the temple was so important to the Jewish people. It's a place where they met with God. And God answers again. Notice this. In Daniel 2, God answers Daniel's prayer by replaying the vision in his mind in his dream. Gives him the dream too. That's how God answers Daniel's prayer. In Daniel 6, God sends an angel to tame the lions. In Daniel 9, he sends his highest created angel, Gabriel, to Daniel to explain the dream. And now we're in Daniel 10, and God sends, well, let's see, Daniel 10, 5 to 6. Daniel 10, 5 to 6. I look up, and behold, before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystal light, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is Daniel seeing? Compare that, the vision that Daniel had, to John's visit on the island of Patmos, where the glorified Jesus comes in front of John. In John chapter 1, verse 13 to 19, he says, we find that both John and Daniel here saw this transcendent being, this beauty, indescribable radiance, robed in a like a priest. And this same Jesus is described in simpler language as he appears to Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face shone like a sun. His garments became white as light, glistering, intensely white. Matthew 17 and Mark 9. When the three disciples saw Jesus at that Mount of Transfiguration, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. And soon Jesus touched them and said, rise, have no fear. That's interesting, because when John sees Jesus in the vision in Revelation, what does he do? Falls on his face, on his feet, as one dead. And what happens again? Jesus lays his hand on him, and he says, fear not. And then we come to Daniel. Daniel sees Jesus now. What does he do? He falls on his ground until the hand touched him, and the voice said, fear not. In fact, it's very interesting here in chapter 10, Daniel is awestruck three times, and three times Jesus has to touch him and say, "Fear not." When Paul was on the Damascus experience, his vision with Christ, he and his companions fell to the ground. Of course, only Paul saw the vision, you remember. Well, Daniel also alone saw his vision, and yet he was accompanied with attendants who, when they, whatever they saw, were struck with terror, it says, and overwhelmed, and they fled and hid themselves at the second coming of Jesus. Jesus will once again appear in his glory, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, Matthew 25, Matthew 24. His saints, however, his saints will rejoice and shout, "This is our God. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation." Now back to Daniel. Daniel is praying, and Gabriel says to him, you notice what I just said? Daniel is praying, and Gabriel said, and at first, this really confused me. I thought, wait a minute, is it Jesus or is it Gabriel? Is it Gabriel or is it Jesus? Who's there? And I had to read on and then take up a couple other references, and I found out that, you know what? Both Jesus and Gabriel were there with Daniel. Jesus is touching Daniel, said, "Don't be afraid." But Jesus allows Gabriel to explain things to Daniel. Very intriguing to me. So Daniel starts to pray. No, even before he started to pray, the angel is rushing in response. Daniel 10:12. "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." And Gabriel says, "And I have come to respond to them." You get that? Even before he started praying, the moment he starts praying, Gabriel sent to him to answer. Gabriel sent to the Hebrew. God appoints angels to do his will in response to the prayers of the meek on earth. That's found in Testimonies of Ministers, page 484. Every time we start to pray, an angel is sent to answer that prayer. Besides the fact our guardian angels are with us all the time. Daniel learned from Gabriel what his 3-week-long prayer had been begun to answer on the first day he began to pray. So Daniel starts praying. God sends his angel, but Daniel has to continue praying for 3 days before Gabriel gets there. Now, that distance is not long for angels. That angel could have been here in a moment, but it took 3 days of prayer. Why? 13. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me," Gabriel says, 21 days. "Then Michael, one of the chief priests, princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So Gabriel is delayed. He's sent, but he's delayed. He's in a spiritual battle with the prince of Persia. Who was the prince of the kingdom of Persia who desired to resist the angel of God for 3 weeks? It wasn't King Cyrus himself, because King Cyrus' titles include the great king, the king of Babylon, the king of the lands. This individual was a prince of Persia and is introduced to us as occupying the capacity comparable to some way to that of other princes who are mentioned in the same chapter. The prince of Greece, verse 21. And Michael, the prince, in verse 21. And Daniel 12:1 says, Michael is further induced as the great prince who has charge over your people. You see, the prince of Persia was evidently an angel prince who identified himself with the Persian Empire because he opposed the angel God for 3 weeks. He we have to come to the conclusion that the prince of Persia is an evil angel. And they're doing battle. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, speaks of angels who sinned and were cast out of heaven. Paul tells us that the gods whom the nations of his day worshiped were in reality demons. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul also discloses that our real enemies are not ordinary people made of flesh and blood, but that our real enemies are principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness and world rulers in this present darkness. Jesus three times identified Satan as a prince or ruler of this present world. This prince of Persia is not the king of Persia, but rather the angelic leader of Persia, a fallen angel under the direction of Satan, in contrast with the angelic prince Michael, who leads and protects Israel. So friends, remember, there's a war in heaven. There's a war in heaven. A third of the angels were cast out of heaven and ended up here on earth because of our disobedience. There's a war out there, all around us. There's a constant battle going on every day, every moment, all around us. There's wars around us in flesh and blood, but these wars are nothing compared to the war behind them. The real war are these unseen wars. If we pull the curtain back, I think we all be frightened to death of what's going on in the back. We'd be horrified. It is spiritual wars all over the earth that takes place. So what do the good angels do? How many are there? Psalms 91 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all four ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Another one, Exodus 23. "See, I'm sending the angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." Angels all around us, always protecting us, always guarding us. Matthew 18, "Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." Hebrews 1:14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" How about Psalms 103? "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord for you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul." A few others, Hebrews 13:2. "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have actually shown hospitality to angels." Well, let's go back to the Daniel for a moment. This prince is not the king of Persia, but rather the angelic leader of Persia. He is a fallen angel under the direction of Satan, in contrast to the angelic host Michael, who leads and protects Israel. So behind this visible realm, or invisible realm, for three weeks, while Daniel's praying, for 3 weeks, day and night, an angel of God has been wrestling with a determination and powerful demon in an attempt to try and change Cyrus's decision on rebuilding the temple. Cyrus gave a decree to rebuild the temple, and now an legion of angels is trying to turn that around. And we thought it was just these enemies, the Samaritans, but the angels are working all the time, contradicting what we want, what God wants. And Daniel's praying, help us, help us. And the Gabriel sent, his highest angel sent by Michael, and on his way, he's got to argue with this prince of Persia, an evil angel, and they're battling back and forth, and evidently the battle got so tense, lasted 3 weeks, and Michael, the archangel, Jesus himself, comes and helps Gabriel to defeat this enemy. And then they finally show up 3 weeks later in answer to Daniel's prayer. At last, the enemy is defeated. The demon is routed. The king of Persia makes the right decision. And Cyrus refuses to go back. Go back and rescind the decree. He refuses to do what the Samaritan scheme wanted him to do, to shut down the temple of destruction. And the angel of Daniel says, now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Of course, what was to be explained to Daniel concerning the people? You'll find now, following chapter 10, you go to verse chapter 11, chapter 12, for the rest of the vision. But what's really interesting to me, like all other Daniel's visions, this one happens to begin with the revelation of Jesus. This one begins with him first, as he goes in the vision, to see Jesus in his glory. And it ends, if you move on to chapter 12, it ends about Jesus at the second coming. The history of this world begins and ends with the Lord of history. Once more, we are reminded that God cares, that God is in control. And the principle, the primary focus of Daniel's prophecies are not on the Antichrist. The focus of his prophecies are not on the beast. The focus of Daniel's prophecies are the same focus that we find in Revelation. The primary focus of Daniel and Revelation is Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Jesus is the supernatural stone of Daniel 2. He is the Son of Man who comes in the clouds in Daniel 7. He is the Messiah, Prince, who is cut off in the 70-week prophecy, who nonetheless causes his covenant to prevail. It is good to know that Jesus is our Prince, the great Prince who has charge of his people. Jesus is the Son of God who has affairs in his church in his hand. Keeps going off and on. I'm sorry about that. It is good to be on the side of the winner. It is good to remember that our leader, Jesus, is not merely a world champion. Friends, Jesus is the universal champion. He is also the general who has never lost a war and who never will. Jesus is the chief angel, the general of heaven's armies. He is the command of heaven's countless angels, more than a million of whom Daniel observed assembling in the heavenly sanctuary at the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment. Daniel in Hebrews tells us that the good angels are ministry spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are obtaining salvation. Good news is to know that powerful, friendly angels are sent to answer our prayers, just as they were sent to answer Daniel's prayers. And sometimes when we pray, I can't help but think, sometimes we pray, we don't seem to have the immediate answer we want. And I'm saying, who knows? Maybe the angel is fighting on our behalf right now. He's coming to answer it, but sometimes he says, wait. We never know. But they're fighting for us, and they will win. The bad news is, Satan, too, leads an army of angels. Fallen, evil angels. And at their head, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. We have seen that demon spirits seek to dominate the affairs of nations. It's not wrong to assume that Satan's assigned angels to every government officer. It's not wrong to assume that behind every city is an evil angel trying to push and pull the direction that they want to destroy. There is a devil principle for the prince for the city of Babylon. There is a demon prince for the city of Tyre. There's a demon prince for Persia. What would you think? What would you and I think if we were told that there's a demon prince assigned to every quarters of our nation, to every corner of our state, to every corner of our city, even Medford? The devil signs his princes. It's no wonder that Paul urges us to pray as a matter of our first importance for everyone in a position of community leadership. We need to pray for our leaders. It's imperative. They're being influenced by evil as well as good. Every one of us, every Christian ought to be a Daniel, praying regularly, earnestly, that Jesus will commission angels to contend with the devils and the demons who every day seek to control our nation, our state, our city, and even where we live. The home where we live. Satan's angels can be determined and very stubborn. One resisted Gabriel for 3 weeks. It is good that Daniel kept praying. There was an army circled around the city of Dothan by night, hoping in a few days to breach down those walls and plunder that place and enslave the population. And Elijah the prophet lived there in Dothan. And like Daniel, Elijah was a praying man. When Elijah's young servant got up in the daybreak, he saw the army's tents, the chariots, and he rushed back inside, and he says, "Master, Master," he shouted, "what shall we do?" Elijah says, "Fear not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." It was time for Elijah's prayer. He asked the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And when they rose from their knees and looked outdoors, to the young man's utter surprise, he saw that on this side of the city and on that side of the city and surrounding the whole city, in whatever direction he looked, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around about Elijah. Jesus has angels that outnumber any force Satan can bring against us. And he'll send them at once to our rescue, as he did for Daniel. If we pray, the words will become true in our case as they were in Elijah's. Those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. God has not kept promise to keep us from harm, but he has promised to sustain us in every trial and to help us avoid falling into sin. And so every morning Should not we as families bow in prayer? Together with our children if possible. And begin at beds again at bedside before we go to sleep at night. Our prayers at first can be very simple, but it should be in earnest. To build faith, we can even add scripture to it. But we need to become prayer warriors like Daniel, Elijah. Because friends, there is a war out there beyond what we can see, a real war. Evil angels are doing everything they can to influence us, to influence our friends, our neighbors, to influence the world, our governments. We need to be prayer warriors. So my challenge to you, spend time in prayer continuously as Paul increases us. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for telling us in the Bible about your love and how much you care for us. Forgive us for not responding as we should. Bless our families today, we pray. Help us to be cheerful, like Daniel, when people are unkind to us. Help us to be constantly thoughtful and honest and true. Please send your mighty angels to protect us all day in all danger and to keep us from every sin. And what we ask, Father, is for a constant relationship and walk with you daily. Bless us, keep us safe. And as your angels do battle in our behalf, we know by faith that we will be okay. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful Sabbath day.
Hear the trumpet.